Amen. Okay. We find ourselves at a very, very key point in our ministry together as a team. Nearly 100 men last Sunday had come forward to make a resolve, a corporate resolve. And they signed that resolution that basically states that they resolve, myself included, to know one thing: Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What will happen when that resolve comes to pass in a deeper and richer way in that relationship with Christ is that we will change. Our hearts will change. The fruit of the Spirit will become more evident in our life. We'll be even better brothers, husbands, and fathers. We resolve to know one thing in this church, men: Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And for those who signed that paper, I'm humbled by it, to serve with you and to walk with you. I'm also mindful of the fact perhaps not everyone was here last week, and I want to extend to you an opportunity to get in on that. So to your right and my left at that table is the resolution and a prayer that I wrote for you during this fast. And as the service comes to a close, I want to encourage you to go take the CD from last week. Don't sign the resolution until you've listened to the message. Over the next couple of weeks of our fast, by the time we're done, the end of January, fasting and praying, we'll have our team of men together who want to move forward, and we'll put our resolution on the wall for the remainder of the year. In the meantime, we're being patient, we're being prayerful, we're being mindful of how we can support our husbands and fathers and bring them to the higher level of potential as the leadership that God has called them in, both in the home and in the community. But having said that, it's also an important time in the life of our church because we're going into a series that has great weight, great value, great importance in everyone's life, especially young people, especially old people, especially really old people, and wherever I fit in the middle of all of that. It's called identity theft. Okay? Identity theft. Today we're going to look at what's called God's workmanship. Identity theft is a crime in this country, and identity theft as a crime is a very real threat to each of us. We work hard, we work honestly, we work with integrity, we seek to establish a good reputation and good credit, only to find that someone has come and taken and stolen our identity and is posing to be us, but actually is not. Our identity gets ripped off. This abduction of our identity leaves us questioning, really, our personhood, our faith, our worthiness, our purpose, our deservedness, and our direction. In fact, we can now steal our own identity. Romans 12 and 2, we started this year out looking at that verse. When we conform to the patterns of this world, when we get smooshed into the pattern of this world and the way this world operates and thinks, we can, and has happened many times in our lives, lose our true identity and end up as a poser. Anybody know what a poser is? A poser, it's a noun. It is outwardly pretending to be one person, but inwardly another. I call that a poser. Someone posing to be sold out to Christ, outwardly not living that way. We cannot have our identity stolen, nor can we afford to live our life without truly knowing who we are in Christ. You're going to hear me say that a lot between now and Easter. In Christ. What does this mean? It means, what is your identity? What is my identity? As Christ says it, based on what He did on our behalf, not as we define it. Who are we in Christ, and how does that identity, rooted and established in our life, change our behavior? Most people go the opposite. They want to change their behavior so that their identity would become solidified. I do say to you, my friend, you establish your identity rooted and established in Christ, and your behavior will follow. This is why we don't have a resolution for every man in the church that says, I will do this, and I will do that, and I promise to do that, only to fail every single time. We first establish our relationship with Christ in a deep and meaningful and authentic way, and our behavior will change. What I'm excited about is that every age group in the church will be on the same page at the same time. For those of you who have grade school children, they will come home with this card. They will see and hear many things that you see and hear this morning in a little more creative and fun way. They will see the same video that you see this morning. These cards are designed for your family meetings that we talked about at the end of last year, for you to sit down with your family men and to talk about what was said here today. How is it that you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works? And how is your child come to the realization of who they are? I am totally convinced that people that leave this community and go off to college without a firm identity of who they are in Christ will redefine whatever identity they have. And by age 28, we will no longer know who they are in the church, statistically in this country anyway. We must know who we truly are in Christ. So we start with Ephesians chapter 2 this morning, verses 8 through 10. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And it's not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. What does this mean? And how will it change our lives? We can no longer live as posers in any area of life. So let's break it down. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Grace, for those of you who might not know, grace is God coming to you. Grace is a gift bearer named Christ giving himself as a gift and coming to you with unmerited favor. You did nothing to deserve it, but he comes to you by his grace and he gives you a gift, salvation, eternal life, a relationship with him. It is a free gift, unmerited. Grace is God coming to us. Works is man trying to make it to God. What do I mean? I'm trying to communicate maybe in a world religion standpoint, it's a karma that says your good outweighs your bad. And then because it does, you now have favor with God. Or God will love you because of your performance. Man seeks to go to God with works. God's coming the other direction with grace. And he meets us where we are, as we heard testify this morning. God is less interested in what we have done and more interested in where we are in a relationship with him. That's what he said to Adam and Eve anyway. Grace is God coming to us through faith. Okay. What is faith? Perhaps there's someone here and they're not in a relationship with Christ and they're hearing this. Maybe they're new to the church. They're hearing things they've never heard before and they don't really sense they know where they are in this whole thing. They haven't the faith, okay? Romans 10 and 17. Listen to me now if you're a bit confused and trying to figure out what this whole Christian thing's about. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That is to say, you start hanging around this place long enough, you're going to hear more and more of the word of God. And what's going to happen is God is going to build your faith. Not you, God. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10 and 17. Grace is coming to you. You're hearing the gift of his word, and he's going to build your faith. Eventually, you're going to have to accept something. What is faith? Hebrews 11 and 1. Faith is the evidence of things not yet seen. You're going to have to accept one small morsel of truth for God to build on. By faith. And that faith will come by hearing the word. When you hear the word, your faith will increase. You'll accept one nugget of truth, and it's on that foundation that God, by his grace, will keep pursuing you and start to build something up. Now, works. Intellect. Maybe you're brilliant. Maybe you're a genius. Maybe you're a straight-A student from Raven Gap. I don't know. These are all wonderful things. Intellect is an incredible thing. I wish I had more of it, as do those in my family. I don't have much, I do the best I can with what I have to work with. But intellect is a really cool thing. Brilliance, genius, all of that is wonderful. Okay? But it's not wisdom. Let's differentiate between the two. Knowledge is not wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. So if you have not a reverence and respect for God by faith because of His Word, then you have not wisdom. And some of what you hear today won't make a whole lot of sense to you. Some will. Be it unto you as unto your faith. You need to reverence God and take Him at His Word. Think about it rationally. Think about it. You weigh on average 165 pounds, 150 pounds, 120 pounds, whatever it is, and you are not the Lord of the universe, nor are you Lord of your own life. Think about it rationally. There is a God who created you. You couldn't duplicate yourself. You might be a sharp guy, a sharp girl, but there's got to be something out there, someone who put this into motion, into place, and holds a sphere in an orbit without falling down. It only lets the ocean go so far and only lets the sun come so close. It's not you. It's not me. By faith, by grace that has come to us, there's someone beyond us who has put us here. And His name is the one true God, Yahweh, Father, the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit. Call Him what you want on any given day. It doesn't matter. He'll answer. Grace has brought us here that we can be saved. If you're not saved today, it's because you've rejected this grace. Maybe today's the day to accept it. Not by works, so that no one can boast. Do we have any perfectionists in the crowd this morning? Everyone with OCD disorder, raise your hand. Make sure you raise it right. Straight. Get it straight up. There it is. Thank you. You got it straight up. Okay, please don't call me for counseling. I have no interest in seeing you whatsoever. Okay, perfectionists, people that want to do stuff by works. Hey, let me say something to you here. This is funny. My wife and I are driving down the road the other day, and yesterday, I think, we're talking about the fast. And how much, everyone's got a different perspective of what a Daniel fast is all about. It's kind of funny. Even people in local coffee shops are working behind the counter telling people what they can and can't have on the fast. I love it. It's interesting, really. Okay, for those of you who want to follow the letter of the law, you OCD perfectionist people, I have given you enough information about the Daniel fast that you should be confused. So you want everything rigid. What can I eat? What can I not eat? You don't want any gray area. You want black and white. Caffeine? Yes or no? Fruit? Yes or no? Vegetable? Yes or no? Bread? Huh? What? What's going on? Everyone's got to know rigidly what is the right thing to do, right? That's works. There was two fasts in Daniel, one in chapter one. My wife reads it to me as we're going down the road the other day. And Daniel fasted for 10 days. He had nothing but water and seed-bearing plants, be it vegetable or fruit, depends on the translation. So some of you are out there just drinking water and seed-bearing plants, and that's what you're eating. Others of you are in Daniel chapter 10, where he fasted for 21 days. He had no wine, no meat, and no choice foods. So now we have to decide what's choice, right? So what's choice for you isn't choice for me. I have learned that I am allergic to Brussels sprouts over this fast. Not because it does anything to me physically, except for the fact that once I put them in my body, I no longer want them. I cannot stand them. That would not be a choice food. But here's the thing. You call a Daniel fast, and a bunch of people get together, and they're all doing their own thing, and they're all wondering, they're all talking, they're all looking at each other at the restaurant. What are you eating? What do you got over there? Wondering if I could bend this a little bit, you know? The point is, we've introduced something to you that is a point of tension. And as I've told you before, as a pastor, I'd like to introduce tension. And when you introduce tension, what happens? The truth usually is found in the middle. Everyone is looking around to see what's beneficial or permissible to eat, but no one's arguing about how much prayer to put into the fast. Have you noticed that? Extreme Islamic terrorists pray five times a day. Enough said. I think we need to get our eyes off of our refrigerator and put them on the floor. Okay? So now that everybody's broken in for a week, someone fell off the horse, get back on, come to the sacred assembly tonight. Now let's press in and pray. Can we stop talking about calories and carbohydrates and start talking about Christ and an outpouring of the Holy Spirit? Can we stop talking amongst ourselves about it and start talking to Him about it? Amen. It's not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's. We are His, King James says. We are His. We are His workmanship. We are God's. You know, we talk about demon possession. And I've seen people demon possessed in different parts of the world. And I've seen people exercise demons, cast demons out of people. I've seen that kind of ministry. It's very real. It's undeniable. It's extreme. But we never really talk about God possession. Why doesn't this get any press? Now, if possession is 9/10 of the law and the Holy Spirit's in us, He ought to own us. Yeah? We ought to be God's. We ought to belong to Him. God's with an apostrophe. We are His. He owns us. He possesses us. Hopefully. I hope is that you understand the difference between you have the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit has you. I hope there's a difference between those two things, right? Okay. Somebody needs to be teaching you that. Okay. We've been ransomed. Okay, this will be new to some of you. Matthew 20 and 28, He didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give His life up as a ransom. He has purchased you by His blood. Quite frankly, you no longer own yourself. You're His. You're His possession. The hased, the covenantal hased of God, the loving kindness of God, in many respects in the Old Testament, the Hebrew definition of this hased, this loving kindness, is that we are God's treasured possession. We are His pocket change. We are that extra money you have that isn't allocated to any bill you could do whatever you want with. That's us to Him. We are His for His enjoyment and pleasure. You belong to God today. I know the American dream says your life is your own and go build it and do whatever you want. Fine, do that, but realize everything you own and everything you do, He gets glory for, and everything you have and possess is actually His. You're just a manager over it. Amen? Good. We are crucified with Christ. It's no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. Okay, so grace has come to us. We hear the word of God. We get faith. We don't have to perform or tap dance or earn anything from God so that anybody could boast. We pursue Him as He has pursued us. We draw near to Him as He draws near to us. And we are belonging to Him. Now, here's our identity. This needs to percolate deep down into our soul. We are God's workmanship. Young people, students, listen. You're God's workmanship. What do I mean by this? Well, that means you're a work in progress. Thank God for that. You're a work in progress, and He's doing something to mold and shape you into the person He's called you to be. We are His masterpiece, and we're invited into the process of allowing Him to mold and shape us into the human being, the wife, the husband, the kid, the guy next door, the whatever He's called us to be. All right, how does that start out? Let's say, how many builders we have here this morning? Raise your hand, builders. Fewer than we had the last time I asked. Just kidding. It's tough. Okay, think of God as a trinity, the Godhead, three, right? Three in one. To speak a builder's language, the Father would be the contractor. The Son would be the architect. The Holy Spirit would be the builder. Picture God building a house. It's finished. It's cable ready. The water's hooked up. The power just needs to be turned on. And it just sits there dormant and nothing happens. And it sits in this market and no one buys it. That house is, for all practical purposes, created by God, but sitting there dormant, dead. Got it? It's a house. It's not yet a home. There's no water. There's no power. There's no living water. There's no Holy Ghost. There's just potential there, but it remains dormant. That's Ephesians 2:1. You were dead. I was dead in our sins and transgressions. Created by God, yes. Made in the image of God, yes. but not yet spiritually turned on. No deposit guaranteeing our inheritance got Duke power to turn it on. We just sat there. For you, Alan, you gave that testimony. You were dead a few months ago. I mean dead spiritually. No possibility of communing with God. You were dead in your sins and transgressions, as we all were at one time. You were dead in your sins and transgressions in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. Now, how did we get made? God made us, Genesis 1:26. He made, let us, he said, let us make man in our own image. What does this mean? This means that you and I and every person in this place and in the world was made and created in the image of not one but three. Us. Let us make man in our own image. You're created in the image of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If you've not yet accepted Christ by faith because of his grace, then you sit dormant, spiritually dead. You're knit together and fearfully and wonderfully made. That's what makes you God's workmanship in a physical sense. Now, how many of you have been to Academia in Florence and seen Michelangelo's David statue? Okay. You go to this museum in Florence, and you walk in the front door there, and you meander through, and you don't really pay attention to a lot of things, because all you're really there to do is see David. But it's like a grocery store. That's the last. You got to walk through all the aisles until you get to that, right? So you walk into this room, and you have to turn to the right. There he is. That it's just sitting in the middle of this dome is this magnificent piece of art, and you have to walk maybe 40 or 50 yards to get to it, and you're just dazzled by it. You're bedazzled by the beauty of this thing. You really are. But there on your right are some Michelangelo statues that were a work in progress. They never were finished. And you see faces coming out of rocks, and you see not yet finished. You can see that where he was going with it, but you can't really see the finished product. But your eyes are off of that. You don't really want to even read about them. What you're captivated by is the beauty of what is right there in front of you, the reason why you came. And you walk up there and you look at the expression on the face of David and you say to yourself, has he already killed the giant? Has he not? What is happening? He's got the sling and the stones. And it's a beautiful thing. Beautiful thing. But it started out as a dead, ugly, massive, ugly, rough rock. But it was Michelangelo's workmanship that turned it into that beautiful piece of art. Okay? Let's roll a video. I want you to visually see what I'm talking about. We start out as a rough, dead house, a rough rock. It doesn't look appealing to anyone. It's spiritually speaking, dormant. And you look at that rock and you say to yourself, what could be done with that thing? What could be done with that rock? And you realize that something has to be removed to get to what is actually real and already there inside the rock the whole time. This is you coming to Christ. This is you in your sanctification process of coming alive as a disciple of Christ. You start out rough and then you start to remove rock. The sculptor begins to remove something. Jeremiah has got this verse. It's 23 and 29. He says, it's not my word like a fire, right? And then he says, yeah, and it's like a hammer that breaks the rock to pieces. That's what God's word is. That's why you come to church. That's why you read your Bible, man. That rock removes what shouldn't be there, breaks the rock to pieces, and reveals who you truly are in Christ. A work of art. Something that originally would have to be generally cut down with a big broad tool. And eventually, there's a sanding process, and a glossing process, and a polishing process. This is what it means to be a disciple of Christ. You started out rough. And God has winnowed you down. John the Baptist said in John 3 and 30, he must increase. I must decrease. God is chipping away. Chip, 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 chip. He is chiseling away at you by the word of God. It's a hammer that breaks the rock to pieces. The debris that is falling off of you as you grow in Christ, as you read the Word, as you pray, as you come to worship tonight, it's refining you into a work of art. It's not something He created in that finished product. It's something that was there the whole time. Now, this is important. Whose workmanship are we? God's. Is there any husband or wife here today who thinks that their spouse is their workmanship? I am going to get that guy straightened out. I am going to chip away at him, and I'm going to put him down, and I'm going to do this and that, or maybe it works the other way. We become workmen, sculptors, on the people that we care most about, and you know what happens? We get in the way of God. Be quiet and pretend that there's a God working on those you love. Get out of the way. He's trying to hammer, chisel, sand, and polish. That spouse of yours is not yours before he's God's. He's not your workmanship. She's not your workmanship. It's God's. They can't hear God chisel on them above the voices of correction and rebuke. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. It takes a little discipline. Sometimes you got to step back and let God. Step back and let nearly 100 men afford them the time to invest in a deeper, intimate relationship with Christ that will pay incredible dividends in their homes. Because they resolve right now to do one thing, not 10, one thing, to know Christ and Him crucified. And remember, no one in this church is going to grow into some sort of ascending level of growth and maturity. It doesn't work that way. It's a descending humility and brokenness and yieldedness and surrender. It's the humbling of yourself that God exalts. We're God's workmanship. No posers. No posers in this church. What you see on the outside matches what's on the inside. We haven't stolen our identity. We haven't conformed to the pattern of this world. We haven't pretended to be perfect. We just pretend to be under construction. That's all we are. Under construction. It's funny, in that video, that this sculptor was chipping away at a face, and he came all of a sudden to a very important part on the forehead of that woman being sculpted, and there was a hole, a cavity there in the rock. Now, he put a lot of work into this thing. He had gotten down to some pretty particular types of places in that woman's face. And all of a sudden, there's a cavity in the forehead. The graphic there says he just kept going, changed the look at the face, and ended up with a more beautiful angle to reflect what he wanted to see to begin with. Hey, God's chipping away at us, and we got holes here and holes there. He's going to keep chipping away, okay? He's going to keep chipping away, and He's going to use your trials and your tribulations and your challenges and your seasons of lack and your seasons of confusion, your seasons of sickness. He's going to use them for His glory. The man or woman that will lay down and say, I surrender to the will of God. I am your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Have thy way. All you got to do is get in the Word, because that's the hammer that breaks the rock to pieces. And you end up reflecting His glory. All right, let's talk about that. As long as we're talking about fasting, shall we? Let's talk for a moment about true fasting. Isaiah 58, verses 5 through 9. Let's look at this. Thought I'd spring this on you. Really mess up your fast. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen, God says? Only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help and he will say, "Here I am." Here's a real big mistake we could make if we're not careful. We could focus so much on being God's workmanship and the process of sanctification and the process of growing into maturity in Christ. We could get so enamored with how we're going to be better men, better women, better children, better students. We could get all excited about that, and we should. But we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. We have an assignment today. I would like to take the next week, and your children will be talking about this as well this morning. As a part of our fast, I would like to see these 300 people here this morning unleashed in this community, incorporating into your fast good works. Not good works unto salvation. Good works that are a reflection of who you are in Christ as his workmanship. Simple things. Sitting in a restaurant and anonymously paying someone's bill. Searching for the person in the restaurant to pray for. Going to the Walmart and praying over the people that are missing on that bulletin board that everyone else passes by. Baking cookies and leaving on the porch of someone's house. Going to some restaurant and cleaning their bathroom. Good works. Community Bible Church exists in this community as God's workmanship to do good works that reflect what he has sculpted for his glory. Good works. Get in your family meetings. Let's have the Isaiah 58 fast. It'll take us a week to stop arguing about it, but once we do, once we got the technicalities down, we'll do some good works. What's your family going to do this week? And who are they going to do it for? Who's going to cross your path this week? Who's hurting? Who needs compassion? Who needs prayer? Who needs a buck? Who needs 20? Who needs a 50% tip instead of a 10 or 15, like some chintzy Christian tip? Posers. You posers. Any 10% tippers out there, you're a poser. Christians ought to be tipping. Big. People ought to leave and say, "Man, you know, I thought that guy was a poser. Turns out he's not. He's a generous Christian. Where's he go to church?" What are we going to do this week for somebody? Good works. Whatever happened to good works? What are you going to do at Raven Gap this week for people that don't expect it? What are you going to do anonymously so you don't get any credit for it? Who are you going to build up? What teacher needs some help? What principal? What administrator? What counselor at your school? What new kid needs something special? Who needs to come over for dinner? Who needs to be picked up? Good works. You are God's. Your life's not your own, nor is mine. You are God's workmanship. His word is a hammer that breaks the rock to pieces. You're there to reveal what God has already done in you for his glory and his honor. You're there to reflect him. How? Faith without works is dead, James says. Good works. Your children will be ready to do some good works at their school this week. They'll be expecting you to talk about that around the dinner table tonight or whatever you do. They want to engage. They want to follow good quality, clear leadership. They want to make a difference. They want you men to lead them in their family. For this week, good works. What are we going to do? What customer do you need to reach out to? Who haven't you talked to in a while that you need to call? Good works. Let's figure that out. Let's work that out. This is true fasting. Let's this week have the gift of helps. Let's eagerly desire it. God's workmanship reflects action. We're not here for rhetoric, concept, theory. We're not here to teach theology. We're here to be Christians, living in a world where people need to see the real deal. That what's on the inside that God has defined us to be, based on the cross of Jesus Christ, you are somebody because of what He did, not what you're doing. That's your identity. Behavior, follows identity. If you're God's workmanship, then you do good works. Not for approval or love or forgiveness. It's just who you are. It's not what you do. You could not. That's your identity. Back in the 70s, I used to remember as a kid watching television, and you'd watch this and people would do drugs and stuff, and then they'd say, "I'm going across the country to find myself." What is that? Come on. I would say, "Well, you're right here. Wherever you go, you'll go with yourself." Whatever. Young lady, inside of you is a beautiful woman. You're God's workmanship. He's the potter and you're the clay. And if you have a deficit of His love in your life and you seek to get it elsewhere, we need to redefine who you are. Guys, you're inside of you is an upright man of integrity, responsibility and maturity and wisdom. And there's pain out there. And if you have to numb yourself from that pain and deny who you truly are in Christ and pretend like He didn't die on a cross for you and tell you who you were and negate what the truth says about who you are and go be someone else, you will get exhausted. The consequences of the ramifications of that kind of behavior based on a false identity will bankrupt you. Not just financially, relationally. And sometime around your third marriage and your fourth business, you'll figure it out. Or you can start to redefine yourself as, "I'm God's workmanship. I belong to Him. My life is not my own. My dreams, my aspirations, the calling for my life is rooted in Christ. He'll give me marching orders when I need them. This is who I am. I am who God says I am. I am a God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So what else would I do?" To the perfectionist, you'll never get there. To the genius, you'll have great knowledge but no wisdom. And wisdom says, yield. I've sat under so many lost professors who were so intelligent, but in reality, in a spiritual sense, they couldn't get out of their own way. Jesus Christ died for you. And He tells you now, because of what He did as your representative, who you are. Now go and do likewise. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, it's because you have yet to accept the truth of who He said He was. If you have yet to be born again, if you have yet to have eternal life, you have yet to experience the forgiveness of God, it's because you are working it out on your own, denying what He said, resisting a gift, denying the grace that has come to you, or establishing an identity totally different than who He says you are. You heard it this morning. If you would have told me just a couple months ago that I'd be standing here testifying before the church, I would have told you that you're crazy. Doesn't sound like a God who's a lot of hype. Sounds like one who's real and living and involved in acting and molding and carving and shaping and sanding and polishing. Sounds like he is who he said he is. If you knew what my life was like before I came to Christ, this 10-foot area up here would be the single last place you would expect me to be on the face of the earth. But he told me who I am. His promises are yes and amen. He is real. And I accepted just one little nugget of truth, and I worked out the rest of every one of those equations. If anyone here needs to accept Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, and you want to go down to some frigid water with me and Alan and be baptized in the next month or so, that ought to be appetizing. Then I want to ask you to think about that, and I want you to raise your hand. Why do I ask you to do that? One, I want to pray for you. Two, the Bible says in Matthew that if you confess me, in other words, you acknowledge that I accept the truth of who you say you are. I accept your forgiveness. I accept your salvation. I accept your grace that's come to me. If you confess that before man, Jesus says, I'll confess you before the Father. This business about Christianity being some private thing is not biblical. We are not called to be cloistered in some holy huddle, with some holy secret, calling some holy play that no one knows about. Called to live out loud. Does anyone here need to accept Christ as their personal Lord and Savior? And go where Alan's headed. Forgiveness, eternal life, enjoyment. Is anyone here that needs to do that? Just raise your hand. All right. So the service doesn't really end. It just kind of hangs there. We pick up again at 6 o'clock. Let's come in here tonight kind of reverent, quiet, reflective. Let's acknowledge God. Let's sit quietly. Let's let these people, Steve and Corey, lead us in worship. And let's watch stones fall to the ground and God reveal who we are in Christ. Let's pray one for another. Let's pray for healing. I'm continuing to pray for babies. Let's pray for our nation. But men, this is one of those times. Lead. Lead.